Page 5. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? These large classes, I usually take charge of the prayer myself, but I think we have someone here who can make his voice heard all right in the auditorium. I'm going to ask Mr. George Murray, one of our floor leaders, to lead our prayer, please. Down the bottom of page 5, I'd like to emphasize again what Mr. Murray mentioned in his prayer. Remember how many times in these chapters the Holy Spirit keeps repeating the expression, Passover, Passover. And twice he says, clean Passover. Clean Passover from the land of disobedience to the land of full obedience. Students, is it too much to expect that our class as a whole and everyone in this class, when this semester comes to an end, will be clean Passover, Jordan, burning all the bridges behind us, clean Passover, from the land of disobedience to the land of obedience. Since the ark is mentioned 10 times by name in chapter 3, it's evident that the Holy Spirit is calling continual attention to it. It's interesting that 26 times in chapters 3 to 6 of Joshua, the ark is mentioned by name. 26 times in chapters 3 to 6. Now, what's the significance of this? Remember what we emphasized when we studied the tabernacle, that the ark was shaped like a throne. It was the symbolical throne of the king. And that ark was simply an object lesson reminder of the king's presence. In other words, God's presence with his people was just as real as the fact that they had that box overlaid with gold, shaped like a throne that was going out before them. Just suppose you had a literal box representing God's presence with you all the time. You say, that would be real. That box is real. Oh, but just as real as the presence of that box is the presence of God. Dr. Fosdick, the famous modernist, used to talk about the conception of God in the Old Testament like this, a God in a box. He said that's what the Old Testament Jews thought of as God, a God in a box. And today, we don't think of God in a box. We think of him in a better way. Oh, he's completely missed the point. That ark wasn't the idea of a God in a box. It was just an object lesson reminder of the king's presence. And you see, when the children of Israel had that ark with them and they followed the ark, they were merely saying they were following the king. What caused the waters of the Jordan River to divide? The answer is, you say, the king did it. Yes, but you got to include something else to make it complete. Because the king didn't do it for everybody. What caused the waters of the Jordan to divide? The answer is, God's people were following the king. Did you notice we used this earlier as an illustration of step-by-step guidance? When did the waters of the Jordan divide so that God's people went over on dry land? The Bible said that the priests were carrying the ark of God, and that as soon as their feet dipped in the edge of the waters, then the miracle was worked. When you come to the edge of your difficulty and the problem, if you're following the king, then you can expect those waters to divide. And this is just the opposite of what Dr. Fosdick talks about, the conception of God as a God in a box. On page 6, we have chapter 4, the two monuments of 12 stones. What seems to have been the purpose of the two monuments of 12 stones? How did the erection of these monuments help to prepare Israel for the war against the Canaanites? When you answer this question, remember, what is the purpose of any monument? Why do you build any monument? Of course, the simple answer is you build a monument to remind you of the past. Now, the purpose of this monument was to stimulate Israel's faith in God's power and in God's grace. And they had the monument of what God had done. Did you notice that there were two monuments of 12 stones? 12 stones, of course, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. One monument of 12 stones was erected in the middle of the Jordan River. And then the other one was erected about 6 miles inland from the Jordan River at a place called Gilgal. Now you see the idea? Here's a little child who comes to his father. They're standing on the edge of the Jordan River. And evidently this monument was visible when the Jordan River was at its ordinary stage. It wouldn't be visible during the flood season, but it was visible when the Jordan River was at its ordinary stage. And the boy would say, "Daddy, what is that in there in the middle of the Jordan River?" "Well, that's a monument of 12 stones." "Well, Daddy, how'd they build that there? I don't see. How'd they get over there and put all those stones there?" And then you see the father would just explain, and he'd say, "Son, God did a mighty thing for us when we were following the king. And it's just a picture of what he'll do for us in the future if we keep on following the king. We followed the king, and God divided the waters. We came over on dry land." Then the other was inland at Gilgal. So you see, people right at the Jordan River could be reminded of what God did. And then Gilgal took them on towards interior Palestine. And that was just a reminder of what God did in giving them the victory over interior Palestine. Now, do you see the great principle of the Christian life which you have here? The great principle is remember past victories to stimulate future faith. Remember past victories to stimulate future faith. Chapter 3, verse 10 makes this very clear. It says, "Hereby ye shall know that God will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites." Chapter 3, verse 10. He will without fail do it. And how would they know that? And then Joshua goes on to explain. He says, God is going to divide the waters now. And the fact that he works this greater miracle now will encourage your faith for the miracles that are going to follow. Students, don't you think you have to wait until you become an older, more mature Christian before you can have mighty miracles of God in your life? Because God often does this. He works just the greatest possible miracle right at the beginning to stimulate your faith for what he's going to do for you in the future. Now, one reason I love this story is that it illustrates the fact God gives long-range encouragements to faith. Long-range encouragements to faith. Now, it's the other side of a very important principle. Important principle is, don't give a stale testimony. You know, it's so easy to give a stale testimony, it just bores people to death. You've said the same old thing day after day and year after year, and the whole thing's stale. That's one side of it. Don't give a stale testimony. But now why? It doesn't say, don't give an old testimony. Because a testimony to be fresh doesn't have to be recent. Some people have erred on that. Years ago, there was a group called the Bookmanism Group that laid stress on personal testimony. And one rule they had was this. You can't give a testimony that's older than a week. If it's something that God did for you more than a week back, don't give the testimony. See, what they were trying to do was to keep people from giving these old, worn-out, stale testimonies. Ah, but it was a great fallacy. Never give an old testimony, not on your life. There's some things God's going to do for you as young Christians he wants you to tell about to your dying day. It's long-range encouragements to faith. The big difference between an old testimony and a stale testimony. If the old testimony's stale, then don't give it. You know, I found this true, particularly in my dealing with children. Sometimes people have said, never repeat a sermon. Well, I want to tell you, some of my greatest liberty in preaching comes from preaching sermons I've preached for years. And I think people miss something if they never re-preach a sermon. I know a preacher made this boast one time. He said, all the years I've been preaching, I've never re-preached a sermon. I felt like saying, I'm glad I didn't have to listen to you. Because I believe there's things God has taught you in early life that ought to keep on coming back constantly. That's one reason why I want you students to take good notes. Somebody says, oh, you're going to forget those things.
Oh, you won't forget them if you treat them in the right way. Keep coming back to them. And if they're valuable to you, ask God to preserve them. As far as I know, I've never lost any notes that I really wanted to keep. I've lost some notes I'm glad I lost, because I didn't need to keep them. But as far as I know, I haven't lost any of my notes from the past I really wanted to keep. Students, this is long-range encouragement to faith. And it can be stale, but in itself it isn't stale. It's a great principle of God. The great principle is remember past victories as an encouragement to present faith and as an encouragement to future faith. What personal message for your own life do you find in these monuments of 12 stones? One great lesson I find is that God completes what he has begun. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God completes what he has begun. Some of you students have been pretty much discouraged. Some of you failed the first semester. One reason I know you've been discouraged is because some of you in your notebooks and exam papers wrote me little notes that you just felt terrible, you hadn't gotten into the swing of it, and so forth and so forth. But students, I want to remind you something. God completes what he's begun. He's brought you here. He's brought me here. And he doesn't build half hinges. God's going to take you on. And that's one reason why we have these stones from the past, to encourage us from the fact that God completes what he's begun. Some of you students from Ben Lippin School will like this little inside story about Ben Lippin School. In the early days when it was established, it went through a great many stormy tests. And really, some of those who had to do with the establishment of Ben Lippin School thought they ought to quit. Really, some of the boys up there at Ben Lippin School were wilder up there than they were back home. They were going in town and stealing things from the stores in Asheville, all that sort of thing. I was just part of it. I'm not saying y'all haven't had anything like that recently up there. But I mean, it was wild. And really, I just wasn't too... When I heard somebody say he's going to send somebody to Ben Lippin School, I wasn't too thrilled. I tried to be loyal, but I felt like saying, I wonder if you know what you're doing. Are you getting into anything wrong? Really, it was that bad in the early days. They were thinking of closing it. Miss Hill, a lady some of you know, everybody calls Frizzy. Miss Frizzy Hill was talking to Dr. McCookin one time. She said, Dr. McCookin, maybe we ought to quit this thing. And here was Dr. McCookin's answer. She said, he smiled at her in a kind of a sympathetic way. He said, Miss Hill, God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. He started this thing. I know he did. We went through a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. We waited before God. God started this thing. He doesn't start what he's not going to finish. One of the worst things you can say about a boy or girl is, that person's a good beginner. You know, oh, you're so enthusiastic. Isn't it wonderful? Here we go. We're starting a new semester now. Let's go, everybody. A good beginner. And then about 2 weeks later, you've forgotten everything you plan to do. You know, but you can't accuse God of that. God's not a good beginner. When God starts, he's going to see you through. And that's one great message of these monuments of stone. God completes what he's begun. Chapter 5 deals with the events that preceded the fall of Jericho. Mention the different events and show how each one was designed by God to prepare Israel for the 7 years' war. This fifth chapter can be well summarized in three words. The knife, the blood, and the sword. That's the fifth chapter of Joshua, at a bird's eye glance. The knife, we'll explain it later, the knife of circumcision. The knife, the blood, that's the Passover, relying on the blood. And then the sword, and that's the presence of the Lord Jesus as the Prince of Jehovah's host. I want you to notice the two events in chapters 5, verses 1 to 12, and then we'll come to the great appearance of the Prince of the Lord's host. The first event in chapter 5 is that circumcision is reinstituted. Now, do you see why this was so important, and do you see how the reinstitution of circumcision prepared them for winning the war? What had happened practically was this. Back in Genesis 17, God had said that every Jewish baby was to be circumcised when he was 8 days of age. You see, during the wilderness wanderings, God's people had gotten away from this, and they had neglected the most elementary sign of obedience. That was the most elementary sign of obedience that they had neglected. And then Joshua took the flint stones and he circumcised the children of Israel. One way this prepared them for winning the war in the conquest of Canaan is that it separated them from the heathen. Why did God have his people circumcised? Because the heathen in the surrounding nations were not circumcised. It could have been that some of the other heathen far away from Palestine were circumcised, but not those in the surrounding nations. And as we studied Genesis 17, the first semester, we noted the great purpose of circumcision was to separate God's people from the heathen. Why was it so serious that these Jewish warriors ready to march into Canaan were uncircumcised? It's so serious because in their own lives, they were like the heathen. And if God's people in their own lives are like the heathen, they can't expect God to give them victory over the heathen. Now, I think this is the meaning of Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. Joshua 5, 9 says that they call this particular place Gilgal. Gilgal, chapter 5, verse 9, means rolling. And God gives the reason for it. He says, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." What is the meaning of this, the reproach of Egypt? Well, I remember that one message Dr. Fleece brought to us in chapel many years ago. The reproach of Egypt. Reproach of Egypt. And what does that mean, Joshua 5, 9, "I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt"? Some interpreters take this position that I don't think is true to the context here. It is that reproach of Egypt means that the Egyptians were reproaching God's people because they hadn't yet gotten into the promised land. They got out of Egypt, but they hadn't gotten into the promised land. I don't think that's what that means. I think the context here shows that it means the reproach of Egypt is that God's warriors are living like the heathen. In their own hearts, they are uncircumcised, just as the heathen are uncircumcised. And students, that's the reason God's brought you and me here to Columbia Bible College. It's to roll away the reproach of Egypt from off us. A lot of you students who've come here, before you've come here, your lives have been filled with reproach of Egypt. And some of you still have a lot of the reproach of Egypt on your life. But all students, I want to say to the most rebellious person in this class today, I haven't even begun to give up on you. And we faculty members here haven't even begun to give up on you. We just praise God you're here. And some of you still have that reproach of Egypt in a lot of the ways. You're still living like the heathen. You're here in a Christian environment, and that modifies some of the things you do. But you're still living like the heathen. But our students, we haven't given up on you. We just love you with all our hearts. And oh, I'm just praying more and more. I just have all through the year, I've had a rising tide of prayer for this class. And I know God's not going to say no on it. That God just roll away from this class completely the reproach of Egypt. Any way in which we as God's people are living like the heathen. You can see how that prepared them for winning the war. How could Israel expect to win the war over the heathen when they themselves were uncircumcised like the heathen? But God says, you got to be different from the heathen if you're going to get the victory over the heathen. And that's how this circumcision wonderfully prepared them. And then this circumcision also prepared them in the sense that it weakened them and it humbled them. Sometimes I've asked myself this question. I wonder what was the expression on Joshua's face when the Lord gave him this command. He said, "Circumcise your warriors, circumcise your army." What it meant practically was this, that he was incapacitating for warfare, at least a major part of his fighting force. That's what he was doing. Why, Joshua would have thought along this line naturally, "Lord, why didn't you tell me to circumcise them when we were on the other side of the Jordan River?" Because then the Jordan River was the fortress that separated us from the heathen. But you waited until we got over here in the heart of Canaan with all these tribes around. And what's going to happen to us? The time we're weakened by circumcision. What's going to keep the heathen enemy from marching in on us? Of course, the God's answer is, I'm the one that's going to keep them from marching in on you. Now, I like to compare this in Joshua 5 with Genesis 32. Genesis 32 shows what God does on an individual scale. Joshua 5 shows what God does on a group scale. Genesis 32 shows how God weakens the individual to prepare him for winning the victory. You remember what we studied about old Jacob? How did Jacob get the victory over Esau? Look, by doing this. His thigh was out of joint. He just had a limp out like that. And he was prepared for winning the victory by being weakened. Now, Joshua 5 is just the weakening of the group. When God does mighty things for any individual, he weakens that individual, that the power and glory may be all of God. And just so, when God does mighty things for a group, God weakens that group. You know, it's very thrilling to look back on the history of the Bible College and tell of the wonderful things God has done. But I want to tell you something, students. It isn't so thrilling to go through some of that. It's exciting when you look back in retrospect, but I want to tell you there's an awful lot of blood, sweat, and tears when you're going through it. Because God never works a mighty work for any group without weakening that group as a whole. Then did you see how it humbled these warriors? It humbled them because every one of them had to take his place as a little child, 8 days old. When was the Jew to be circumcised when he was 8 days old? Well, here was a grown-up man. He's ready to go fight the war. God says, you just little child. You got to take your place as a little child before you can win the victory. I think it's a wonderful Old Testament illustration of Matthew 18, verse 2. Matthew 18, verse 2 says, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let me paraphrase Matthew 18, 2 in terms of this Old Testament story. Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise conquer the land of Canaan. And they didn't have anything on which they could boast. They just took their place, a little 8-day-old baby. Our students, that's the main thing I need to qualify me for teaching at the Bible College. To stand before God all the time as a little 8-day-old baby. And that's what you need when you go out in the service of the Lord. Just to stand before God all the time as a little 8-day-old baby. Now that's the first event in this chapter, the reinstitution of circumcision. And you can see the two ways in which it prepared Israel for winning the victory. It separated them from the heathen, and it weakened them and humbled them before God. The second event in this chapter is the celebration of Passover. Now, remember, of course, that Passover was an annual warning against idolatry. Go back in your mind to chapter 12, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12 of Exodus says, against all the gods of the Egyptians will I execute judgment. Each of the plagues was directed against one or more gods of the Egyptians. The Passover, the last plague, was directed against all the gods. So you see, every time they had Passover, year after year, it was a reminder that they were to be separated from idolatry. And you can see how that prepared them for entering the land of Canaan, because there was to be idolatry around them on every side. And then positively, it caused them to rely on the blood. To rely on the blood. Since it just almost takes your breath away when you realize the wonders of this victory. This little group of Israelites winning the battle against these fierce Canaanite tribes. How did they do it? The answer is they did it by relying on the blood. Now watch this. They were going to kill the Canaanites. The Canaanites deserved death because of their sin. But watch what the Israelites did. The Israelites celebrated the Passover, and what they were saying was this. We deserve death. We deserve death. But why don't we have to die as these Canaanites have to die? Because God has provided the substitute. God has provided the substitute. And you see, they killed the Canaanites in God's plan. But they didn't have to be killed themselves because they had already died in the person of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had already died as their substitute. And therefore, they were free. Oh, what a wonderful preparation that was for going into Canaan. You know, you take this wonderful song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Boy, young people, when I really sing that, I'm ready to take on all comers. When I really sing that from my heart, I'm just ready for anything. And when they celebrated the Passover in simple childlike faith, they were ready to win the conquest in this impossible war for Canaan. The appearance of the prince of the Lord's host to Joshua is the most important single passage in Joshua. Just above or below that word prince, will you write the word captain, the captain of the Lord's host? The reason is the King James Version translates it captain. The Revised translates it prince. I follow this general rule that when I'm teaching those who use the King James Version, as most people do, in things like this, I use the phraseology of the King James Version. When I'm teaching those who are required to use the ASV, I use the phraseology of the American Standard Version. The captain of the Lord's host, the prince of the Lord's host. This is very clearly what we call a theophany or a Christophany. Now, you new students will have this in the first part of Old Testament survey. I don't expect our returning students to know all the details about that, but I do expect them to have a general idea of what we mean by a theophany or a Christophany. If any of you new students need some points on this on the side, I'll be glad to meet with you in my office after I get my grades in and we get settled down the semester and talk with you about some of these. If you can wait, I'd rather you'd wait, because we go into this and try to get Bible proofs for it and all in our work the first semester. I'd like to compare Joshua 5 with Exodus 3. Joshua 5 is the call of Joshua that comes through a theophany, the angel of Jehovah. In other words, this is Jesus Christ in visible form. Who is this person who's standing with the sword drawn in his hand? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who's standing with the sword drawn in his hand. That's the secret of victory. Now, Exodus 3 is the call of Moses. And the call of Moses also came through a theophany. Who is this person who was standing in the midst of the burning bush? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Let's answer the question now. Show in detail how these verses give the key to the entire book of Joshua. They give the key because in at least two ways they show how the battle was won. How was the battle for Canaan won? How is the battle of the Christian life to be won today? Here are the two things they emphasize. The first is that the Lord Jesus himself wins the battle. Who won the battle? The answer is the Lord Jesus himself won the battle. This is a marvelous illustration of 2 Chronicles 20:15. You all know what 2 Chronicles 20:15 is. The battle is not yours but God. 2 Chronicles 20:15, the battle is not yours but God. Attention is often called to this fact. Many swords were drawn in the book of Joshua. Joshua and the children of Israel drew their swords often in winning the battle. But the first sword drawn in the book of Joshua was not Joshua's sword. Was not the sword of any of the children of Israel. The first sword drawn in the book of Joshua was the sword of the Lord Jesus himself. Sometimes as I've read this story, I've stopped and asked myself this question. Paul, the Lord Jesus was, when he appeared here as the angel of Jehovah. I think if you read the appearances of these theophanies, you'll find there's a difference. Sometimes he appears as a very awe-inspiring person. The 18th chapter of Genesis that tells us that these three angels appeared, and Hebrews 13 in the New Testament is heavily referring back to this, and it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." See, they didn't even know they were angels. If you read Genesis 18 carefully, you'll see one of those three angels was the angel of Jehovah. See, the Bible says two of those angels left and went to Lot, but Abraham stood yet before Jehovah. And Abraham was praying to the angel of Jehovah. He's praying to Christ when he prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. And at that time, the angel appeared, just looked like a human being. Sometimes the angel of Jehovah was very awe-inspiring. Well, I wonder how it was here when he appeared. I wonder how tall he was. You know, Goliath, the giant, was nearly 10 feet tall. I wonder if he's that tall. I wonder how big that sword was that he held in his hand. I sometimes have asked myself, I wonder if that sword just almost scared you to death to see it. It was glittering in the sunlight. You know, standing there, that sword glittering in the sunlight. I don't know all the details, but I know this much. He was awe-inspiring because Joshua wanted to be sure that that person was fighting on his side. Because he said to him, art thou for us or for our adversary? I don't think he said it like we usually read it. Art thou for us or for our adversary? More like this. Art thou for us or for our adversary? He wanted to be sure this person was fighting for him. Oh, this is a vivid, dramatic thing. Now, here's the second way in which this is the key. First, the Lord Jesus himself wins the battle. Then the second is, for whom does the Lord Jesus fight? For whom does he fight? He doesn't fight just for anybody. Somebody might say, oh, isn't that a wonderful verse? The battle is not yours, but God. Well, I want to give you the other side of that in a moment. But he doesn't say that to everybody. For whom does he fight? The answer is, for those who are right with him. Those are the ones he fights for. Now, did you notice the answer here? Art thou for us or for our adversaries? The answer was nay. What does that mean? Art thou for us? No, I'm not for you. Art thou for our adversaries? No. Well, are you for anybody? Yeah, he says, look, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. In other words, I'm fighting for the Lord. I'm not fighting for you. I'm fighting for the Lord. And if you're on the Lord's side, then I'm fighting for you. In other words, the question is not, am I on your side? The question is, are you on God's side? For whom does the Lord Jesus fight? He fights for those who are on God's side. And only on those, for those who are on God's side. Now, since I think this is a thrilling story, did you notice what Joshua did? The Bible says he fell on his face. And he said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Isn't that wonderful? What saith my Lord unto his servant? Who was Joshua? I'll have you know who he was. He was the top brass. That's who he was. He's top brass. I know VIP. You know what VIP is? Very important person. By the way, I'll show you that's contradicted at least once. I went to Newfoundland several years ago under the Air Force. Had some meetings up there under the Air Force. And I stayed in VIP quarters. Well, I want to tell you, I felt like a hot shot. Staying in all those VIP quarters. You know, well, that's what Joshua was. He's a VIP. No, he wasn't. Just an old servant on his face before God. That's what he was. He wasn't the top brass. Since you realize what it means when Joshua fell on his face, it means that he surrendered the command of the Israelitish army to the Lord. And when he surrendered the command of the Israelitish army to the Lord, then God took over. And then God did a great and mighty thing. Well, wouldn't you have thought that was enough for Joshua to be on his face? Why, here's a top brass, I'll have you know. Commander-in-chief. But he's on his face before God. But that wasn't enough. The Lord still humbled him more. He said, take off thy shoes from off thy feet. That's rather undignified for a commander-in-chief of an army to do. He had to take his shoes off. In other words, he just had to stand barefooted before the Lord. Young people, for whom does God fight and to whom does he display his mighty power? He displays his mighty power for those who are on their faces before God and barefooted before him. There are a whole lot of ways in which God will apply this to your life and to my life. Some of them are mighty painful. You think it's mighty simple to take your shoes off. But oh, I want to tell you, the way God takes them off sometimes is really hurts. Boy, I just suppose I had awful bunions. And it just made me scream if anybody touched my feet at all, and then somebody'd come and just pull those shoes off. That's the way God's going to have to do it sometime. He's going to take your shoes off like that. You say, why, the way you get ready for battle is to put on your military shoes. You got these military shoes with hobnails in the bottom of them all. That's the way to prepare. Boy, that wasn't the way he prepared. He prepared by taking off his shoes. He was just barefooted before God, on his face before God. Then the Lord did the mighty thing. Have you ever seen that cartoon of Dr. Pace, the Sunday School Times, contrasting William Henley's abominable poem, Invictus, with the answer to the poem. William Henley wrote that abominable poem. Dr. McQuilkin used to speak on this years ago, and he told us that there was a choir up in Charlotte, North Carolina, that sang this one time as a hymn, Invictus. You know what? Invictus means the unconquered one. It goes something like this. Out of the night that... Can you help me? Out of the night that covers me black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Beneath the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Dr. McQuilkin told us the sequel to that. He said, you know how William Henley died? He went to a drunkard's grave and to a drunkard's hell. God took from him a little child that was the idol of his heart. It broke his heart, and he went down to a drunkard's grave. That's the way he died. The one that said, I am the master of my faith. I am the captain of my soul. Then Dr. Pace, in his cartoon, drew this picture. Oh, it's a vivid thing. Dr. Pace used to be a cartoonist on a Chicago newspaper before he was saved. And he drew some of the most tremendous cartoons. I've got some of them in slide form that I use in evangelistic meetings. And some of them are tremendous. And this picture showed a man at the wheel, his own pilot, and all the storms around him and everything. I am at the helm. And then the other side of the picture showed a sailor with a happy smile on his face like this, saying, aye, aye, sir. And under it, he printed the poem of Dorothea Day, who answered William Henley. William Henley wrote Invictus, and she wrote My Captain. And she just twisted the whole thing around, backwards, something like this, if I can recall it. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. And all the whole thing, it just thrills your soul all the way through from beginning to end. See, it's just the opposite of that. What's the difference? Oh, Joshua wasn't that pilot at the helm. He was just an old barefooted man on his face before the king. And then the king did great and mighty things. And you can see how this is a wonderful preparation for their entering the land of Canaan. Now I want to contrast something with you. Later on, we're going to come to chapter 8, the Battle of Ai. It's just spelled A-I. And the thing significant is that that's the only battle recorded that Israel lost in the war for Canaan. It just lost one. Going to get the spiritual message of that later. But I want to tell you this now. Why did Israel lose that battle in the conquest of Canaan? Students, here's the reason why. Why did they win Jericho against overwhelming odds? Look, because Jesus Christ was like this. He had the sword drawn in his hand, fighting for them because they were on their faces before him. Why did they lose Ai? Here's why. Because the Lord Jesus at Ai wasn't like this. He wasn't fighting for them. That sword came down to his side. He wasn't fighting for them. That's the difference. Why not? Because they weren't on their faces before him. That's why. Now let me give you this caution about 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. The battle is not yours, but God's. The other side of the picture is this. The battle is yours, not God's. At Jericho, God said this. The battle is not yours, but God's. You're right with the Lord. But at Ai, God said, the battle is yours, not God's. Some years ago at the Bible College, we had one of our most difficult years. Oh, everybody was sweating blood through it. You know, we faculty members find that when we're sweating blood in our classes and the going's rough, the student leaders are sweating blood. And the grad assistants in the dormitories are sweating blood. We're all part of the same work together. Boy, everybody was sweating blood that year. It was rough. And they asked me to speak on a certain day of prayer. First, I turned it down. I just didn't want to do it. The whole thing was so unpleasant. I turned it down first. I called up later and I said, I want to speak. Let me have it. And so here was my text. The battle is yours, not God's. The battle is yours, not God's. You say, that's your own text. No, that's the thought of the Bible. See, that's the other side. The battle is not yours, but God's when you're barefooted before the Lord. But the battle is yours, not God's when you don't meet the conditions and when you aren't barefooted before the Lord. Look at the summary question at the conclusion of your study of Joshua 1 to 5. In only me a few words, show how these events were designed of God to prepare the nation of Israel for victorious warfare. We summarize these events in the word preparation, and we say that they gave the preparation of faith for the conquest of Canaan. Now, since let me show you how these different events helped to prepare for the conquest of Canaan. Chapter 1, the appearance of Joshua prepared Joshua. Be strong and of good courage. Then chapter 1, the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan, they were given the preparation of faith. Chapter 2, the heathen were given the preparation. There's the conversion of Rahab to Harlan. And then chapter 3, verse 13, all Israel was prepared. Because he says the crossing of the Jordan shows you that God will without fail drive out before you the enemies in the future. And then chapter 5 comes back again, Joshua. See, Joshua's the leader. So he's given the preparation of faith at the beginning and then again at the end of this wonderful section of Scripture. On page 7, we have chapter 6 to 12, the conquest of Canaan in the 7 Years' War. See, some of you still looking here, let me go back over it. Just these first 5 chapters are the preparation of faith. Joshua chapter 1 and again in chapter 5. 2.5 tribes on the east of Jordan. You remember who they were? Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of what? Manasseh. And then preparation of heathen in chapter 2. 3:13, all Israel in chapter 5 again, Joshua. Up at the top of page 7, would you please underscore this statement? For proof that the war lasted for approximately 7 years. See Joshua 14, 7 and 10 and use the method of subtraction. Some people would say it was the 5 years war. It's all right to say that. You see, when you say 7 years, you're adding your terminal points. You're adding your year on this end and your year on this end. If I were you, I'd just stick with the idea of the 7 years war because that's the estimate commonly given. As I used to study this, I thought, people talk about the 7 years war for Canaan, but for the life of me, I don't see how they get the idea it lasted 7 years. Here's your proof on this. You see, Caleb is giving his testimony in chapter 14, verses 7 and 10. And in his testimony, he gives us the time element here. And by using subtraction, we can tell the war lasted for about 7 years. Start with the human impossibility of the task. Remembering that the children of Israel were fighting against overwhelming odds. God has called me in the Christian life to fight against overwhelming odds. God has called you in the Christian life to fight against overwhelming odds. What facts can you mention to show that it was humanly impossible for the children of Israel to conquer the Canaanites? I want to mention 3 facts that show the human impossibility of the task. The first is the nature of Palestine. What kind of a land was Palestine? It was a land of great natural division. In other words, it was a land of hills and valleys. Well, you see, students, since it was a land of hills and valleys, it was a wonderful fortress to protect you when you once got settled in it. But it was awfully easy for the enemy to protect himself against you. You take a land of hills and valleys, it's so easy to defend. For instance, you're going to study later about these people in the Old Testament called Edomites, cave dwellers. And the way you reached their rock city was through a little narrow passageway. And what they did was they just looked out from the cliffs and saw these people down the valley. They swooped down, destroyed them, and then went back up to their cliff dwelling places. They were safe. Well, the land of Palestine was something like that. It was a land hard to capture and easy to defend. But, oh, it's a precious thing to realize. Students, do you realize this? As far as the record goes, in that 7 years' war for the conquest of Canaan, how many did the children of Israel lose? What was their casualty list? 36 is the whole casualty list the Bible gives. That's all they lost. Now, maybe they lost others the Bible doesn't mention, but that's the casualty list in the Bible. Chapter 8, the Battle of Ai, they lost 36, and that's the whole casualty list. Why? Because the battle was not theirs but God's. And they were up against overwhelming obstacles. The second thing that shows the human impossibility is the condition of the Canaanites. But what kind of people were the Canaanites? The answer is the Canaanites were very fierce and warlike. They were well prepared for warfare. They just ate war. They slept war. They knew how to fight. And they were well prepared. Watch while I write this word on the board. See how it registers in your mind. The Hittites, H-I-T-T-I-T-E-S. You know who the Hittites were? The Hittites were one of these seven Canaanitish tribes. For a long time, the skeptics said that the Old Testament was inaccurate because it talked about the Hittites. And history didn't even know of people called the Hittites. But later on, archaeologists unearthed remains of ancient civilizations, and they found this significant thing, that not only was there a group of people called Hittites, but that at one time they were a mighty nation, and they rivaled Egypt at one time as the number one power of the world. That's what archaeologists found. This is one of the groups that Israel fighting against in the land of Canaan. You've heard the statement, this isn't any place for small boys. You know, sometimes you have a football game and all, somebody says, this is no place for small boys. I want to tell you, that war and the conquest of Canaan was no place for small boys. Because the Hittites were one of these tribes, and they were one of the dominant nations of antiquity. That's what Israel was up against. The third thing that shows the human impossibility of the task is the condition of the Hebrews themselves. What was the condition of the Hebrews themselves? They were unequipped for warfare. Since you realize that the Hebrews were just as unequipped for warfare as the Canaanites were prepared for warfare, what did the Israelites know to do? The answer is they were an agricultural people. They knew how to keep sheep. They knew how to take care of cattle. They didn't know how to fight. They weren't prepared in warfare. The Israelites were just as unprepared as the Canaanites were prepared. Now why? This is a part of the preparation for entering Canaan. And one of the most important parts of preparation is lack of preparation. That's one of the most important parts. One of the most important parts of preparation for doing God's work in the Word is lack of preparation. Now, you could misapply that. Any truth of God could be misapplied. But all students, most of the talk I hear all over the Christian church today absolutely contradicts that. Absolutely contradicts it. It does not lay stress on the fact that one of the major parts of preparation is lack of preparation. Let me just illustrate it like this and say, no matter how much you prepare for a work, when you start that work, you'd better not feel prepared for it. Because if you feel prepared for it, woe be unto you. Through the years, I've done a lot of preaching and teaching. And you know, there's a sense in which today I'm better prepared for my work than I used to be. I think that's right. I think God holds me responsible for a better quality of work with my students than I used to give them. That's true all the time. And I'm sweating blood on that. There's certain parts of Scripture especially. The whole thing needs improvement. But certain parts of Scripture need improvement. But I know it's better than it used to be. But oh, I want to tell you the other side. The other side is, I never feel fully prepared when I stand up before class. Oh, I just, sometimes it's just like pulling my teeth to get into it. I want the message. I think I have it in my soul, but it's so difficult to get started sometimes. I just feel like I'm frozen. And sometimes I just feel like my classes are frozen. And nearly always I find this, when I go through a class period, everybody seems frozen. The next time, I just have a wonderful time. Because that next time, I get caught up in my prayer life. And the next time, I just realize in a new way, I'm not prepared. Only God can do this thing. And when you talk about being prepared for Christian service, remember, here's the first part of preparation. It's lack of preparation. Now, I know you can abuse it. I know you can misapply it, but oh, it's the truth of God. Israel was up against insurmountable obstacles, and all they had was the Lord. Don't you feel sorry for them? Poor little folks, all they had was the God of heaven and earth. That's all they had. Ah, but he's enough. But you know, the average person feels awfully sorry for you if all you have is the Lord. Feels awful sorry for it, but all students, it's mighty wonderful to have it. Let's bow and pray. Would you just tell the Lord now that in every way you choose Him to be your commander-in-chief? That you're not the top brass. And you just don't want to be the top brass. By His grace, you want Him just to grind all that out of you, that desire to be the top brass. And just ask Him to put you on your face before Him, take off your shoes, make you barefooted. May I say this and ask you to pray it aloud with me as our closing prayer. Lord Jesus, in every way, be my commander-in-chief. Lord Jesus, in every way, be my commander-in-chief. Pray it with me, everybody together. Lord Jesus, in every way, be my commander-in-chief. Now thank Him for the answer. You know it's His will. Thank Him He's doing it right now. That He is your commander-in-chief. In Jesus' precious name, amen.